Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Well, first of all, if anyone's offended by me wearing a hat this morning, I don't apologize. If you're new to Open Door, I never wear hats in church unless our team is in the Super Bowl. And so, because you just never know, you know, I mean, I'm not a superstitious guy, but what if, you know, what if this is the thing that puts it over the edge? Who knows? Where is that in the Bible? I don't know.
Nowhere.
That's right, Valerie. Well, let's get into the Bible. We better get off of this train of heresy while we can. So let's start out with our passage for today, which is John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6 and going to verse 19. We read this whole chapter last week, but for time, we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going through all of John chapter 17 right now. And so we covered the first five verses last week. You can go back and listen to that on the podcast if you'd like. But here it is, starting at John chapter 6. Jesus says, "I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking for you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth." This is God's word. Well, last week we began looking at this prayer Jesus prayed the night before his death. And we looked especially at what this prayer shows us about the relationship between the members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we saw was that it's the love between the members of the Trinity that is ultimately responsible for our salvation. And that through their self-giving love, we have all been invited into the bond they share. Well, this week we see Jesus going on in this prayer to pray for those who have already begun their journey into that bond of love, his 11 disciples who are immediately present as he prays this. Judas has already left. There's 11 left, and he's praying for them. And in order to not get lost in the labyrinth that these 14 verses can be, I've decided that we're just going to look at three aspects of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. We're going to look at the basis of his prayer for them, the burden of his prayer for them, and the benevolence of his prayer for them. The basis, burden, and benevolence of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. So first, what is the basis of Jesus' prayer for his disciples? Well, at the most basic level, the basis of Jesus' prayer for his disciples is simply that they are his disciples. They belong to him. Beginning in verse 6, you see all these phrases coming up over and over again that talk about the disciples belonging to God the Father and the Father giving them to Jesus. In verse 6, He says, I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me. And in verses 9 and 10, my prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me. And then in verse 11, we have Jesus saying this, now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, Father, these disciples of mine were yours. You gave them to me, but now you're calling me home. So I'm asking you to please protect them in my absence. That is the basis of Jesus' prayer for his disciples at its most basic level. They belong to him, and so he feels a responsibility to them, especially in light of the fact that he is about to leave them in the physical sense. And the reason Jesus knows, you know, beyond being God and knowing everything, the reason Jesus knows that these men he's talking about actually belong to him is that they have believed in him and obeyed him. They believed in him and obeyed him. Look again at verses 6 through 8. I'm going to skip the middle of verse 6 just to kind of track with this idea. Jesus says, I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. For I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. You might remember how last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God himself. As Jesus said to Philip, he said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what Jesus is saying here is that through his life and his teaching and his miracles, through everything about him, really, he has revealed himself as God to his disciples, and they have believed. They believe in who he is. Now, does that mean that they have the full picture of who Jesus is and believe everything about him? Of course not. They wouldn't get the full picture until well after his resurrection, after Pentecost, and then they kept getting more and more of a revelation of who Jesus was throughout their lifetimes. But based on the information they had at this point, they believed. And there were lots of other people around who had all the same information they had and didn't believe. So the original disciples, they were special in that they believed when others didn't believe, even if their belief was still in sort of a juvenile state. And the way Jesus knows that they believe, again, apart from being God and knowing everything, is that they have obeyed him. Belief in Jesus is always followed by obedience to him. If someone says, yeah, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I just don't feel like I have to do everything he says to do. Wrong. No, go back to the start. You don't believe yet. You don't believe yet, because to see Jesus for who he really is, as the eternal Son of God with all his power and his glory and his goodness and his love, and then to say, yeah, but I don't really need to listen to him. I'm sorry, you haven't really seen him. You haven't really believed in him yet. Now, am I talking about perfect obedience here? That once you see Jesus for who he really is, just everything in your life is going to line up. You're never going to blow it ever again? Of course not. That's not what we're talking about. The obedience to Jesus that follows our belief in him always comes in fits and starts, because our old rebellious nature is really a lot to overcome. I mean, it's so much to overcome. It hassles me every day. I don't know about you. So, we're not talking about perfect obedience, but the mark of true disciples is that there is an obedience that follows their belief. Now, what's interesting about this, though, is if you think about it, Jesus is talking up his disciples' belief in him and their obedience to him the night before what will be their greatest failing of him. Right? Jesus is saying, these guys are mine. These guys are true. These guys believe in me. These guys have obeyed me. And he knows what's about to happen. All of these guys are going to fail him. Peter is going to blow it the biggest, right? Peter, the most outspoken one, and the one that Jesus seems really close to, and the one that Jesus is trusting to be a leader going forward, Peter's going to deny even knowing Jesus three times. Won't even admit to knowing the guy, right? And all of the other disciples abandon him too. John, who records this prayer for us, he's going to reappear at the cross. But in Gethsemane, he runs out on Jesus just like everybody else. He was called the beloved disciple. He had this special bond with Jesus, and he ran. Jesus gets arrested, and he ran. Doesn't stay with him. So how can Jesus say of these guys that they have kept my word, that they believe and they have obeyed? Because the most fundamental commandment in all of Scripture is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It sure doesn't look like they did that. So how can Jesus say that these men have kept his word, knowing that they will fail him so shamefully just within like an hour or two? Here's how. Here's how Jesus can say that. Because Jesus does not see us through the lens of our future failure. Jesus sees us through the lens of our faith in him and our future repentance. Jesus knew that the disciples had faith in him. He knows they're going to blow it, but he knows that they had faith in him. In John chapter 6, it says that almost everybody who had been following Jesus, it wasn't just the 12 disciples that followed Jesus around. He was attracting crowds. Hundreds and hundreds of people were following him. And at one point in John chapter 6, it says they all walked away from him. Like, just this, because his teaching was just getting too intense for them. And at one point, he looks to the 12 and he says, well, what about you guys? Aren't you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see? They kept his word. They really did believe in him. They really, truly believed in him as much as they were able to at the time. And their future failure did not cancel their faith in him. Likewise, as certain as Jesus was that his disciples would fail him, he was also certain that they would return to him and repent. Again, talking to Peter, who is also called Simon, in Luke 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Do you see it there, though? As certain as Jesus was that Peter would fail him by denying him, he was every bit as certain that Peter would turn back to him. It's not an if to Jesus, it's a when. He says, when you have turned again, Peter, you're going to blow it. But when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I love that because Jesus knows, look, Peter, you're all going to fail me. You're all going to leave and you're going to blow it the worst. So when you turn, I want you to go to your brothers and strengthen them. I want you to tell them about my grace because they're going to need to hear about it after that. So you see, Jesus does not see us through the lens of our future failure. He sees us through the lens of our faith in him. In our future repentance. And that's really good news for anyone like me, maybe like you, who is acutely aware of how sinful I am. I'm very aware of how sinful I am. You know, it's sort of a shame as a Christian, the more you walk with Jesus, you get more and more revelation of just how amazing his grace is. But with that, you get more and more revelation of just how deeply flawed you are. And man, I'm aware of it. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't see me through the ways I'm going to fail him today and tomorrow and the next day. He sees me through the lens of the faith I have placed in him and all the ways he knows I'm going to turn back to him through his grace. That's how Jesus sees us. So that is the basis of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. They're his, and he knows they're his because they believe in him. Second, what is the burden of Jesus' prayer for his disciples? We're going to look at all of verses 11 through 18 again. It says, Jesus says, "Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." Now, after reading that, it's not hard to decipher what the burden Jesus is feeling for his disciples is, right? He's obviously burdened for their safety, and there's good reason for him to be burdened for their safety. It says plainly, the world hates them. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about what that means. I did that a lot back in John chapter 15. So if you want to know more about that and what that means, you can listen to those messages. But basically, when we read this, we have to understand that Jesus is not saying that every person in the world who's not a Christian vehemently hates his followers. You know, it's not like every person you walk past on the sidewalk who's not a Christian is just like, oh, I can't wait to get that person. You know, it's not like they just hate you because you walked out of a church on a Sunday, you know? That's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus talks about the world, he's talking about the world as a spiritual entity. Okay, in 1 John 5:19, John says, "We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one." Elsewhere, the evil one, otherwise known as Satan, is also referred to as the ruler of this world. So when Jesus talks about the world, what he means is a spiritual kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan that directly opposes the kingdom of God and his children. And the burden on Jesus' heart as he prays to the Father for his disciples is that they would be protected from this opposing kingdom and from Satan, its ruler. And that might immediately cause you to think of some sort of physical protection, that Jesus would protect their lives from all sorts of bad things happening to them, you know, from persecution, suffering, death, all that kind of stuff. But that's clearly not what Jesus has in mind here. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about those things, but Jesus has been very clear in warning his disciples all along that if they follow him, they can be certain that those things will come. So he can't be saying, "Father, protect them from all those things," when he's been telling them all along, "You're going to get persecuted. You're going to get killed. They're going to hate you. You're going to suffer. Like, take up your cross and follow me." None of that language says, "Try and get out the easy way and avoid suffering," right? So he's clearly not praying for that. What Jesus is asking the Father is that he would protect and safeguard their spiritual lives in him. He knows that they're a target now in this world because of their allegiance to him. And so he's praying to the Father that their spiritual lives in him would be protected. Now, here's where, I really struggled to put this message together briefly. So at the risk of preaching a three-point sermon within a three-point sermon, which I've done before, I'm going to very quickly try to show you the three things Jesus asked God to give his disciples that will mean that protection for them. because he goes into some detail about what this protection looks like. And those three things are unity, joy, and holiness. That's what the protection Jesus is praying for will look like, unity, joy, and holiness. So first, unity. In the second half of verse 11, Jesus says, "Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are." Jesus envisions his disciples having the same kind of unity that he has with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the way he knows they will experience that level of unity is by being protected by the power of God's name, he says. Now, how does a name protect you? Well, you have to understand that in Scripture, whenever you see it talk about God's name, that means his nature. In Scripture, names always equal a person's nature. And as we've already discussed, God's nature was supremely revealed in Jesus himself. So what Jesus is basically saying here is, Father, keep them centered on who you are and on who I am. Because if they can stay centered on who we are, then they will be united like we are, and within that unity, they will be safe. Now, I want to ask you real quick, how is the church doing with this? How has the church ever done with this? Pretty poorly. Pretty poorly. The church is really good at majoring in the minors. Go on YouTube sometime, or don't. I mean, but it's like, how many YouTube channels are there that are just one pastor devoted to taking down other pastors? It's all over the place, right? And sometimes they're like important theological issues that they're debating, and that's good. That's healthy. We should have healthy debate. But sometimes, like, one guy makes one mistake from the pulpit, if it even is a mistake, and there's like 100 videos the next day just torching the guy, you know? And it's very rarely about Christ and the centrality of the gospel. It's almost always a periphery issue. Jesus is saying that when we keep him and his nature front and center as the body of Christ, we can unite around that and we will be safe in that unity. Second, joy. Jesus says in verse 13, "I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy." Jesus said something similar to this in John 15, 11. He said, "I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow." So it's Jesus' own joy that he wants his disciples to have, which begs the question, what brings Jesus joy? Well, obviously, from what we've been reading in this prayer, one of the things that Jesus is looking forward to that will bring him great joy is being reunited with the Father in glory. So that's one thing that brings Jesus joy. But there's another place in Scripture where it talks about Jesus experiencing joy. It's Hebrews 12, verse 2, and it says, "Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame." What was the joy that Jesus endured the cross for? It was us. It was you. That's what Jesus got through the cross. He got you. You know, I heard Tim Keller say about that verse. He says, what do you get the guy who has everything? The only thing Jesus didn't have was you. And getting you, paying for your sins on the cross so that he could have a relationship with you, that gave him enough joy to go through all the horrors of the cross. Isn't that amazing? Jesus asked that the disciples would be filled with his joy. So what does that mean in light of those two things? Well, again, the first thing that brought Jesus joy was the idea of being reunited with the Father in glory. And when we, as his disciples, receive his words into our hearts as the truth, we set ourselves on a course to be united with Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit in the glory of heaven someday. The other thing that brought him joy was you, was dying to save you, was winning you back to himself, back to the Father. And likewise, as disciples of Jesus, when we receive his words into our hearts as the truth, we become a part of telling that truth to the world and partaking in the joy of seeing others come into a relationship, into a saving knowledge with God. That's the joy Jesus wants us to have, the joy of knowing that we will be with him and the Father in glory, and the joy of seeing others join us there. That's the joy Jesus has for us. Third, holiness. Jesus prays that his disciples would be made holy. Look at verses 16 to 18 again. He says, "They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." Now, here's what's interesting to me about what Jesus asked for here. To be holy basically means to be different. It means to be set apart for a special purpose. So, an example, all of the utensils, all of the instruments in the tabernacle of Moses and in the later in the temple of Solomon, all those things were holy, meaning they were never used for ordinary purposes. They were only ever used in very specific ways for the worship of God. Now, Jesus has already said that his disciples are different. He says we've been so changed by him that we've become as alien to this world as he is. And again, by the world we mean, right, that kingdom of Satan at work in our world that opposes God's kingdom and his children. So Jesus says that his disciples, which includes us, are as foreign to that enterprise as he is. There is a holiness, an otherness to Jesus' disciples that causes us to stand out in a world ruled by Satan. And as he's already said, it's that otherness that causes his disciples to come under fire. But notice, rather than asking the Father to somehow cloak our otherness so that we'd be shielded from the world's attack, he asks for just the opposite. What does he ask for? He says, "Father, make them holy." He doesn't say, "Father, they're different, they're set apart, but let's keep it a secret so that they don't have a target on their back." No, he says just the opposite. He says, "Make them holy." And I think by that, he's basically saying, "And more and more and more holy. I want their otherness to stand out more and more and more in this world." He says, "I'm sending them into this world, and I want them to be holy. I want them to be set apart. I want them to stand out." Now that phrase, "I'm sending them into the world," that's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? What does Jesus mean by that? He's sending us into the world? Like, Jesus, we're already here. What do you mean by that? Remember what he said. He said that we're as foreign, we're as alien to this world, we're as much kingdom people now as he is. Isn't that interesting? He's saying basically, when you come to faith in Christ, you sort of graduated from this world. It's foreign to you now. You have to be sent back into the world. And he wants us to come back into the world after we've received faith in him and been saved by him. He wants us to see ourselves as coming back into this world as holy ones, as set apart ones, as people who are especially set apart to do his will in this world. He wants us to stand out. He wants us to be otherly. Isn't that amazing? He sends us into the world just as his Father sent him into this world. We're on different sides now. We're not a part of this world anymore. We're a part of this holy order that he has created. That leads to a big question. How did that happen? How did we find ourselves on this side of the line of scrimmage and not over there with the Kansas City Chiefs? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, did I say Kansas City Chiefs? I meant to say the devil. And and his evil minions. I'm sorry about that. Slip of the tongue. But seriously, if I can get you all back after that, how did God make us holy? How did God put us on his side? How did God make us set apart for himself? Jesus asked the Father to make us holy by the Father's truth. And he said that the Father's word is truth. But how does that work? Is it just like simply a matter of, you know, reading the Bible enough and thinking about it enough, and that eventually we'll get enough of it in our brain that we'll sort of have this transcendent breakthrough because we've just got enough knowledge stuffed into these heads of ours? That can't be it, right? We all instinctively know that that can't be it because we've all tried something like that, right? We've all tried to make ourselves holy through acquiring knowledge, through experiences, through disciplines, and a million other things. We've all tried to make ourselves holy, and we've all failed. Why? Because you can't make yourself holy. You can't do it. But Jesus can. Jesus did. And this is where we answer our third and final question. What is the benevolence of Jesus' prayer for his disciples? And we see it in verse 19. So he's prayed for God the Father to make his disciples holy. And then he says this, "And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth." I give myself so they can be made holy. Jesus was the holiest person who ever lived. In fact, to put it that way is almost silly because it's like no one else even comes close. Because Jesus wasn't just a sinful man. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was holiness personified. And because he was perfectly holy, he alone was able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for all the unholy things we have done. And what Jesus is saying to us in these last few verses is that when you believe the truth of that, when you believe that he is the holy sacrifice that has paid for your unholiness, the moment you believe that, the moment you believe it, you become holy. In fact, his holiness becomes your holiness, which is why he can say that his disciples don't belong to this world any more than he does, because it's not our holiness that has set us apart. It's not our holiness that's made us different. It's his holiness transferred to us. Jesus gave himself as a holy sacrifice so that you and I could be made holy, and so that you and I could enter into the divine love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus, the Holy Son of God, who makes us holy by sacrificing himself. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much to take in this prayer of yours. And Lord, I just pray that if we walk away with nothing else, it's just that, Lord, that you made us holy by becoming a holy sacrifice. We thank you for your love, Lord, that has brought us into this divine love that you share with the Father and the Spirit. Lord, help us to believe that fully deep down in our hearts, Lord, and help that to change us. We ask it in Jesus' name.